And so I'm excited because I love this man that's going to come up here and speak because, you know, he's just got a heart for Yeshua and a heart for the Messianic movement. And his family is all beautiful, and he's a beautiful person, and he's hopefully a good speaker. Jim Hobson, please welcome.
Well, I am excited to be here, and it was a privilege while my wife and I traveled over here for several months each week, and we did learn, and God did birth some things in me and in our family, and I am thankful to you as a congregation for what you poured into us, and thankful for my Lord for the things he's poured in. I'm honored to be able to share this morning. Rebbe asked me to come and share, and I thought, wow, that's, with these guys they've got sitting in here, there's a challenge to come and share regarding Passover to the ones who have been teaching me. But, you know, this past week, we have been celebrating not only the Passover that took place back in Exodus several hundred years ago, but we've also been celebrating the freedom, the salvation, the deliverance that the lamb, the Passover lamb, brought at that time. But not only the lamb of that day, but our true Passover lamb, Yeshua. And I am excited about that. You know, after the first Passover back in Egypt, God commanded his people to celebrate the Passover as a lasting ordinance. And not only for them, but for their descendants, which would be us. For some 1,400 years, that they celebrated the Passover. But it was much more than just a remembrance. It was a rehearsal. It was a rehearsal for when Yeshua, the true Passover lamb, chosen before the creation of the world, would be sacrificed. After all, of those years, it's of practice. It's hard for us, I think, sometimes to imagine how they missed him. How did they miss him? 1,400 years of practice over and over. You know, the disciples themselves, Yeshua, the Last Supper, that last Seder, they came together in celebration. It was the Passover. It was that time. And yet they missed the Passover lamb, many of the people. If you were a Jew in the first century, to kind of help try to grasp and understand that, if you were a Jew in the first century, ask any of them, what would Messiah do? What would he look like? They would have said that he would have come with a sword. And the first thing he was going to do was to overthrow the Romans, reestablish his throne, and release them, because they were a people in captivity, and they wanted that freedom. They wanted to be released. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see that he was both. The rabbis of that day, they developed a theory, this two Messiah theory. They thought, you know, with all of the prophecies of the Torah that they saw, and they looked at those and they thought, how can anyone fulfill these both? You know, it talks about this triumphant, majestic King Messiah, but then it also talks about this suffering Messiah. And so they came up with this two Messiah thought. They called it Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, and Messiah ben David, King Messiah. And of course, you know, for us today, we recognize that there is one Messiah. We recognize that he fulfilled many of those prophecies of the suffering Messiah in his first coming, and he will fulfill many of the prophecies of his second coming with Messiah ben David prophecies. But we see back then that was difficult. In fact, John the Baptist struggled. You know, when he was sitting in jail, he sent his disciples to ask him if he was the one or if they should be looking for another. You know, that was puzzling to me before understanding this aspect, because it was like, how could he not know that he was the Messiah? Well, it wasn't that he didn't know he was the Messiah. I mean, he saw the heavens open. He saw the Father, you know, send the dove, declare his son. But he's in jail. And he doesn't need the suffering Messiah. He needs the King Messiah, Messiah ben David, to set him free. So look, go to him and see if he's the one, or if we should be also watching for another. And Jesus responds to them, Yeshua responds to them and tells them to go and tell him what he sees, and the things that he tells his disciples to tell him are fulfillments of both. But it's not his time yet. It's not his time. Matthew, I love the book of Matthew. Matthew is written to the Jewish people to show them that he was this king, King Messiah that they missed. He starts off the book by doing the lineage of Yeshua. And it's a long chapter, and most people just kind of skim it and jump to the end of it. But when you get to the end of that chapter, even just in case you missed the lineage showing that he was the son of David, he comes down and it says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." 14, 14, 14. And as I'm sure my good friend Rogers here knows with his numbers, 14 is the numeric value of the name of David. And so he's just screaming it back to you. If you missed it, it's David, David, David. He is the son of David. He then goes on throughout the book of Matthew and over says, this was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. Over and over, the prophecies of fulfillment of this Messiah. Matthew chapters 3 and 4 gives us the message of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Near. It's an interesting word. It's not near as in, oh, it's in the room. But it's a word that would awesome also... Nice. The tough part of these, throwing these up. Yeah, I know. It's a near that would also be one of the words used to help describe the intimacy between a husband and wife, that most intimate time that they share together. It's a near that's right here. And if the kingdom of heaven is here, the reason the kingdom of heaven is here is because the king is here. And so what he's really declaring is the king is here. The king is here. What king? The king of Deuteronomy. The king who came and gave his covenant to his people, that love document, that the Deuteronomy was written in the literary style of a covenant that would be given between a conquering king and the people that he would conquer. And he would come in, and it would be as if he would be saying, if I were the king and I came in and you were the people that we just conquered, I'd say, I'm your king. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I am your king. And this is how to live in my kingdom. See, I love you, and I want to provide for you and to protect you and to take care of you and be there for you always, you and your descendants. But in order for me to be able to pour out my love and to bless you, let me show you how to live in this kingdom. And so he would lay that out. And the literary style of that book, the whole book of Deuteronomy, matches that it has the preambles, the introductions of the parties. It has the statutes of it. It has the blessings of keeping that covenant, the curses of not keeping it. It has a summation. It's a literary style, like today in a mortgage document or a lease, how they have a structure to them. That book has that same structure. And it's considered a love document. The people of that day, they didn't get upset because this new king came in and gave them this. Because if he didn't bring one of those to give them, he was bringing a sword to kill them. But instead, it was as an act of mercy, of love. The Torah is full of that love, as we also know the ketubah, the wedding covenant, all of the statutes in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, are all couched in love documents. But he was that king that is now back, coming back. It would be like if they were saying, the king is coming. He is here. Matthew chapters 5 through 10 tell us about then the authority of Yeshua, that he spoke as one with authority. I love it in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. This is after the Sermon on the Mount, an incredible dissertation by the Lord with these great truths in it. It says, when Yeshua had finished saying these things, that is the things on the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed. But this is the part that amazed me. It amazed me what they were amazed at after that teaching. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It wasn't all the things that he said that amazed them. It was how he said it, in the authority he said it. You have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you have anger towards your brother, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man looks lustfully at a woman. See, the people of that day, all the rabbis and everyone, they all played off of the power and the prestige of others. And they would always quote the other rabbis and everyone, kind of buddying up off of that. But he comes up and just said, well, yeah, they said that, but this is what I tell you. He spoke as one with authority because he was the one with authority, the authority of the king, who can describe and delineate that. And then Matthew went on to give 10 magnificent miracles. He documented 10 of Yeshua's miracles that documented each of those, if you study those in sequence there, each of them give a different aspect of his authority. I wish we had time to go over that, but we don't. But each one of those, look at those sometime. Then he goes on, and we find in Matthew 16, we learn the cost of being one of his disciples. If we look in the early parts of Matthew, Matthew's documenting in the early parts of Yeshua's ministry, he kept on saying, not yet. You could almost hear that. Not yet. Not yet. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell them. Don't tell them. We get to Matthew 16, and he takes his disciples away to Caesarea Philippi, away from everyone. And there he asks them who they think he is. And Peter does his confession and recognition of him as the Messiah. And this is the first time that Yeshua openly admits, really, to being the Messiah. If you can imagine these Jewish boys, how excited they must have been. I knew it! I knew it! And we're his disciples! It's awesome! Look at this! This is incredible! Could you imagine that? And I'm guessing they're running around high-fiving and they're all excited with each other. Yeah! This is so cool! But as all of that excitement starts to calm down, I hear Yeshua saying, wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. I have more to tell you. And the Son of Man must suffer. He told them he was going to Jerusalem. They were excited. Yeah, let's go. Let's take Jerusalem. Grab your swords. Whoa, no, no. Not your swords. Your cross. See, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And if you want to be my disciples, you must pick up your cross and follow me. I think the excitement stopped. I think at that point, they were torn between this guy's crazy and what have we done? And what are we going to do now? And Yeshua knew. He knew it. So So he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration so they can get a taste of the glory to come, so they can see this glory to come. But even after that, he tells them as they're coming down off the mount, don't tell anybody what you've seen until I've risen from the dead. It's not time yet. Chapter 21, it's now time. They're headed to Jerusalem. They're walking to Jerusalem, and now it's time. As they're heading into Jerusalem, and they've got to be just mulling over what he has told them, that he's going to be crucified. See, he's not only is he not going in with a sword, but there is not a lower place that you can take in Israel, in Rome, than on the cross. He's not going to become the king. He is going to take the absolute lowest place you can take and allow himself to be subjected to that place and nailed to a cross. And if you want to follow him and truly be his disciples, you have to bring your cross too. They're headed into Jerusalem, and the city is packed. It's Passover. It's 4 days before Passover, the 10th day of Nisan. And they're going to Jerusalem, and this is one of the three feasts that all males of Israel are required to come to. So the place is packed. The roads are packed. Everyone coming into the city. And as they're coming in, he sends two of the disciples to go and get the donkey and the foal and bring them back. And then he comes into, he gets on them and he comes riding in to Jerusalem. And if you can imagine the people there as they're watching him coming in on this donkey. See, and there was a prophecy that the Messiah would come on a donkey. And it was such a popular prophecy and so well understood amongst the rabbis and so widely taught. It was understood that if you had a dream about a donkey, if you just had a dream about a donkey, that you were to lift up your head, for your salvation was near. And so now they see this one from Galilee riding in on a donkey. And you know who was there? The crowds, I can imagine in the crowds, the one who was healed, the one who was blind and now sees, the leper who now can go and be with his family and go to temple and rejoice. He can come for the Passover. And he looks and he sees this Messiah king coming on a donkey. And he had to say, I knew it! Here he comes. I knew he was the Messiah. Look, this is the guy I was telling you about. This is the one I can see. It's him. And now he's coming on a donkey. Our salvation is at hand. Lift up your heads. Cry out, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. It had to be that day that he would reveal himself, because it was the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover. And we go back and we look in the Torah, and God commanded the people to choose their Passover lamb the 10th day of Nisan, that he might be set apart and tested and watched. They had to watch their lambs for 4 days to make sure that they were perfect, to make sure that they were worthy to be sacrificed. And so this was the day he had to reveal himself. And as he's riding in and they're hailing Messiah ben David, their king, what they don't realize is they're hailing Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, and they are choosing their Passover lamb. They are choosing the lamb who is to be slain for them 4 days later. And he rides into town, and they've now chosen him. And he's got a huge crowd, and they're excited. as he reveals himself there. And he goes to the temple, and it begins the series of testing. Matthew documents it for us. The next 4 days, as Yeshua is tested to see if he is worthy to be crucified, to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. First of all, he goes to the temple, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law question him because the children are shouting and calling him the Messiah. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And they want him to stop. Stop them! Why do you allow them to say that? He doesn't stop them because it's true. Then the chief priests and the elders question him about his authority. What authority do you have? And he gives them two parables. First, the parable of the two sons. One said no, but later did what his father was asking. The other said yes, but then didn't. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Sinners didn't do God's will, but then they repented and did. The religious leaders said they would, but then refused to repent. He's pointing at them. And then he gave them the second parable, the parable about the tenants, where his authority comes from his father, but they have taken the kingdom from them for themselves, forgetting that they are only the stewards. If you remember that parable, the stewards kill the sons, all the different messengers, and finally they kill the son. Even while they are testing him, he exposes their plan to kill him, the son of the landowner. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians come together to test him, questioning about paying taxes to Caesar. Of course the Herodians tested that question. They're connected to Herod. Let's test him. Let's see if we can trick him politically. And he responds and makes them look like fools. Whose image is on that coin? Caesar's? Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God what is God's. The crowds loved it. Then the Sadducees question him. They question him about marriage and the resurrection, which is really interesting because they don't believe in the resurrection. But it was the popular party question of that day. See, if you were at a party with your Jewish friends, and you were with your Sadducees buddies, and you're looking at the Pharisees over there, you'd go over and say, "Hey, what's going to happen in the resurrection if the man's married?" Da, da, da. It was that trick question that the Pharisees would just go, "Oh," and walk away. But Yeshua answers it plainly. So much so that even the Torah teacher that was observing it said, "Whoa." That's my word for it. Translation, whoa. It's Hebrew. Yeah. Then those same Torah teachers question him. They question him about which is the greatest commandment. And of course, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. We sang it earlier today, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." All of the different sects and parts of the religious leaders of the day had their shot at him. They wanted to prove that he was not the Messiah. They wanted to prove what they meant for evil, God used for good. Because while they were trying to be evil, they were fulfilling the requirements of the testing of the Passover lamb. And I love this verse. At the end of the series of questions, in chapter 2, verse 46, it says, "From this time on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." You ever catch that verse? No one dared to ask him any more questions because he made them look like fools. And the more they asked him, the more the people were excited and thought it was awesome, because they were still looking at Messiah ben David, the king. But then he was arrested. And all of a sudden, this Messiah, who they thought was their king, turned out not to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the Passover lamb
that would be sacrificed, and they scattered, afraid. The first century Jews had a hard time accepting this suffering Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph. He is, after all, the true Messiah, though, just as he parallels to Joseph. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers, just as Yeshua was sent by his father to his brothers. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, as Yeshua was rejected by his brothers. They both were stripped and put into the earth. They were both given over to the Gentiles. Both were agents of salvation to all nations. Both were forgotten by their own true brothers. Both rose to an unparalleled position of prominence in the Gentile world. All authority was given to Joseph. All authority has been given to Yeshua. Joseph was disguised by those who took him in, such that his brothers couldn't even recognize him. Yeshua has been disguised by the Gentile church, so that his brothers today cannot even recognize him. Joseph still loved his brothers and forgave them. Yeshua still loves his brothers and forgives them. What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. When Yeshua was crucified, it was meant for evil, but it was for good. Joseph revealed himself at the end to save his brothers. Yeshua will reveal himself at the end to save his brothers. All nations were saved through Joseph, through the famine. And one day, all nations will be saved through Yeshua, our Messiah. While the first century Jews were eager to accept King Messiah, they could not accept that suffering Messiah. The crowds were ready to pick up their sword and follow him. But it is not the sword that takes us to freedom. It is the cross. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." While the first century Jews were eager to accept King Messiah, they could not accept the suffering Messiah. Conversely, Gentiles today tend to recognize him as the suffering Messiah, the one who died on the cross for their sins. But they have difficulty truly recognizing him as their king and giving him lordship over their lives. Our king commands us to pick up our cross and follow him. But what does it mean to pick up your cross and follow him? It means to repent, for the king is here. Imagine, that's a picture, is if you were those people again, and the king came riding back. He gave you his covenant, and he rode away. And he's coming back one day, and I'm out in the field, and I see him coming. And I come running back into town. I say, "Repent! Look out! Change! The king is coming!" It means to stop living as if your life is your own. It means recognizing that your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your king. It means to die to your self-centered, self-life agendas and instead worship your king by living a life of obedience to him. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." 1 John 2:3 through 6, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Yeshua walked." Pick up your cross and follow him. Who is your Messiah? Who is your Messiah? Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, or Messiah ben David, the king? There are not two Messiahs. there is only one Messiah. That is Yeshua. He is our Savior and our King. We must recognize Him as both. He cannot be our Savior unless He is our King. It's a package deal. The gospel is not just about asking Yeshua into my life so that I can have eternal life. The true gospel, according to what John the Baptist taught, according to what Jesus taught, according to what He told His disciples to teach, and according to what He told His disciples to teach us, is repent, for the King is here. That is the gospel. Yeshua is the Passover lamb, but He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We must recognize and worship Him as both. If we look at what is happening in the Middle East today, as Israel is surrounded by her enemies who are determined to wipe her off the map and kill all of our Jewish brothers, we see an Israel that possibly now more than ever could use a powerful king to come riding in with his sword to protect her. But instead of showing the Jewish people Messiah ben David, their king, we keep taking them Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, the Lamb who died for them on the cross. If we are going to bring the Jews to envy, it's not going to be with a suffering Messiah. We must show the Jewish people their King Messiah, Messiah ben David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the way to show them that Yeshua is the Messiah King is by our obedience. We cannot tell them He is their King and then not obey Him. When the Jewish people realize that Yeshua is Messiah ben David, once again, just like they did some 2,000 years ago when He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they will recognize Him as their Messiah. And they will cry out, "Hosanna! Save us! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." That must happen for Him to return. And when they do that, He will once again come riding into Jerusalem. Only this time, He will be riding a white horse with fire in His eyes and a sword in His mouth. May the Lord be glorified, and may next year we all be in Jerusalem.